We read the Word of God this morning as we find it in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 33. Jeremiah prophesies as the captivity draws near and the destruction of Jerusalem draws near as well. Dark days for the prophet, for God's church. We're going to read the first 18 verses. Jeremiah 33. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the second time, while he was yet shut up in the court of the prison, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it, to establish it, the Lord is his name. The emphasis there is on the name Jehovah, which is rendered as Lord, and the meaning of it, that he is the I am. The Lord says, Call unto me, and I will answer thee, show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city, concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are thrown down by the mounts and by the sword. They, that is Israel or Judah, come to fight with the Chaldeans. But it is to fill them with the dead bodies of men, whom I have slain in mine anger and in my fury, and for all whose wickedness I have hid my face from this city. Behold, I will bring it health and cure, and I will cure them, and will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. And I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return, and will build them as at the first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, whereby they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities, whereby they have sinned, and whereby they have transgressed against me. It shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and honor before all the nations of the earth. We shall hear of the good that I do unto them, they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it. Thus saith the Lord, Again there shall be heard in this place, which ye say shall be desolate, without man and without beast, even in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, that are desolate, without man and without inhabitant, without beast. The voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride. The voice of them that shall say, Praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And them shall bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, for I will cause to return the captivity of the land as at the first, saith the Lord. Saith the Lord of hosts, again in this place which is desolate, without man and without beast, and all the cities thereof shall be in the habitation of shepherds, causing their flocks to lie down. The cities of the mountains, and the cities of the vale, and in the cities of the south, and in the land of Benjamin, and in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, shall the flocks pass again under the hands of him that telleth them, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform the good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. This is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness, which is now to be the name of the city of Jerusalem, because of the king, the Lord our righteousness, in the midst of her. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to sacrifice continually. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Considered Jeremiah 33 when we read it this morning. God intends in His judgment to come upon Jerusalem in His wrath. Verse 5, they come to fight with the Chaldeans. That's what Israel intends to do, but the result is going to be the opposite. It is to fill them with the dead bodies of men whom I have slain in mine anger and in my fury, and for all whose wickedness I have hid my face from the city. It's in the light of that that the prophet must then speak of something that is by way of profound contrast, where God says, I will, verse 8, I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, whereby they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities, whereby they have sinned, whereby they have transgressed against me. That is to be to God's praise and glory and joy among His people, as He raises up faithful shepherds among them. Tells us how that shall be. And that is that God, in verse 15 and 16, says, in those days I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days Judah shall be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. This is the name whereby she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. It's a matter of God's covenant faithfulness to His promises to the house of David. It's on this and other passages of the Word of God that we would consider our instruction this morning in Lord's Day 5. We begin the second part, the catechism, of our deliverance from our sin and misery. Lord's Day 5, question and answers 12 through 15. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment, is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? God will have His justice satisfied, and therefore we must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. Can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? By no means, but on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Can there be found anyone who is anywhere, one who is a mere creature, able to satisfy for us? None, for first God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man hath committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. What sort of mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? For one who is very man and perfectly righteous and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also very God. The Word of God, beloved, in Jeremiah shows us two things. The coming judgment of God's wrath upon the wickedness of an apostate and corrupt Jerusalem. Jerusalem is to be God's city, and it has become the city of wickedness and sin by its departure from the Word of God, its trampling underfoot of God's law, and its idolatry. And if that judgment begin at the house of God, how much more the wicked world that lies fallen in sin and death? For the universe itself also belongs to God and is His great handiwork, and wicked men walk in the midst thereof, estranged from the life of God. Is that which we've seen in connection with the fall of our first parents, the corruption of the human nature that is in Adam and its guilt, and the fact that God does no injustice by requiring of us what we are now unable to perform. The fault and the guilt lies with man. It's in that connection also that the Catechism now approaches this subject of our deliverance from the principle that you and I confess something, and that is our own utter helplessness. And to make that point clear, the Catechism therefore unfolds the question of what is the way of salvation and the impossibility of that way of salvation if it is to be found in anything that must arise out of mere man. It simply cannot be. We need a Savior that is more powerful than all creatures, one who is also very God. And that means that salvation in righteousness must be God's work and can only be God's work alone. He must raise up one to save us from our sins. He must send the mediator. He must himself come in the form of our flesh and blood to redeem us. Salvation is of the Lord, and it rests upon him from beginning to end. It's with that in mind that we want to consider the Catechism this morning and the Word of God in the light of it. Consider salvation in righteousness. First of all, that it's a just necessity. Secondly, that there is one only possibility, which is in God himself. And finally, that because of his mercy, that we have a sure hope in our faithful covenant God. Catechism comes with a question, which is a doctrinal question, concerning God's righteous judgment. And at the same time, that question is framed in a certain way. It is framed as a personal question of a personal burden. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, that we have seen, God is righteous, and his righteousness cannot be destroyed or set aside. But because of it, we deserve temporal, that is, the wrath of God now, in time, temporal, and eternal, that is eternal damnation in hell, eternal punishment. Since that is the reality of all mankind under the sun, since that is the reality of those who are called the people of God in themselves by nature, since that is the personal reality of where you and I stand in our sinful flesh, and in our own righteousness, of which we have none, is there a way out in which we may escape that punishment, be again received into favor? How can we be restored to the favor of God? And to echo the preceding Lord's Day, the Catechism, first of all, addresses that subject by setting a certain hedge about the pathway. God will have his justice satisfied. It's that question that you and I must answer. We have, by reason of our fall into sin, a corrupt nature that is not the way God made us, but is the fruit of the fall in Adam, of which we are partakers as his children and guilty in him before the judgment seat of God. That nature is corrupt and depraved and perverse. The ugly reality of the Old Testament church, when its sins break out in the wilderness, when it turns from the way in which it should go in the days of the judges to serve idols, and in the days of the kings, as it finally reaches in Jeremiah's day a kind of consummation in its wickedness, serves in part to show us the ugly reality of what also even the church is in itself by nature. It is filled with sin. It is a people who are given by nature to all wickedness and to all uncleanness. And the judgment of a holy God over against the wickedness of man and of sin is but one thing, that he will, in his anger and in his fury, which is holy, which is pure, which is not the temper tantrum of a tyrant, but the just judgment of God upon the corruption of man, he will, in his anger and in his fury, hide his face, show them no favor, but will fill the streets even of Jerusalem, the city that is called by his name, with the dead bodies of the slain. And that is a token of the fact that the punishment of God upon sin is death in time and eternity. And you and I, when we read such things in the Word of God, therefore have a certain calling to kind of spiritually appropriate that reality of sin to ourselves, acknowledge it concerning our own life as we are after the flesh, acknowledge it too concerning the children that we bring into the world that are conceived and born in sin as we, and acknowledge it too concerning the whole life of the church as it is by nature. We deserve the just judgment of God. We deserve it both now and in eternity. And that sets in the life of the Christian church a different perspective on everything. You and I are often kind of unaware of that. We don't sense it perhaps the way we should. The world around us is constantly asking one question. Why is God doing this to us? We're good people. We didn't deserve this. That little one over there didn't deserve that, and that old person over there didn't deserve that. We're good people. The answer of the Word of God is no, you're all wicked. You're born wicked. The baby in the womb dies because the wages of sin is death, and it's conceived and born in sin. And that runs all the way through to old age and the grave and beyond. The viewpoint of the Word of God is not we're good people, or well, we're partly good and partly bad, and if only if we can somehow kind of maneuver things so that the good part dominates, things will get better and better. It's not the Word of God. The Word of God is exactly what the Catechism says. That we, that is all mankind, and that includes all those who by nature are conceived and born of Adam, and who are even children of God according to grace, we deserve in and of ourselves nothing but one thing. Temporal and eternal punishment without the favor, the grace of God. And that means we can never merit anything. That means we can never earn anything. That means that everything that you have of God in His saving work is of grace, of mercy, and of God's pure loving kindness. Can we ourselves make the payment necessary? Will filling Jerusalem, the streets of Jerusalem, with dead bodies take away all their wickedness? God's fury is indeed poured out upon them, but it is a token of their damnation. And they cannot raise themselves from death to life. They lie dead in the streets. We saw last time they are to be cast out into Tophet, the valley of the son of Hinnom, where they sacrifice children to idols, and it is to become the garbage dump of Jerusalem. It is the picture of hell as a perpetual burning and a and a perpetual stink is Gehenna, to use the language of the Old and the New Testaments. God, because he is righteous, will of necessity, because he is jealous for his righteousness and will not let it be marred and destroyed and corrupted. God will have his justice satisfied. The only way of deliverance, therefore, must be in the way of satisfaction, either by ourselves or by another. There must be payment. And the nature of that payment is already kind of defined. I will pour out my fury and my anger and my wrath. It must take care of the debt of guilt. It must partake of death as the just punishment upon sin. It must appease and sustain the wrath of God against sin in such a way that it is taken away completely, not partially, but fully. And that means, beloved, that it isn't this, that everyone deserves a wonderful life on earth and happiness and prosperity, and we all should go to heaven. The actual reality is that we all deserve nothing but trouble and misery and grief and shame and sorrow and eternal damnation and hell. And we need a Savior from sin, a satisfaction for sin that sustains, in fact, what hell is. Its infinite, eternal expression of the divine wrath of God, both as a withdrawal of the light of his countenance, so that it is pictured in Scripture as an eternal darkness, and the consuming fire of that wrath, so it's also set forth in the Word of God as a lake of fire. It's a very sober reality. And the idea of the Catechism is not that simply that we should contemplate that in the abstract, but that you and I look within ourselves and let the light of God's Word shine upon who and what we are, and we see all the ugliness that's there, all the folly of sin, all the fountain of a diseased, corrupted, and depraved nature that wells up day by day with evil thoughts and evil words, and hatred and enmity and lust and covetousness and discontent and rebellion. The whole fountain of sin that is ours by nature. We need to see it. Not that the Word of God would leave us miserable, but we need to see it that we might clearly understand that next question. Can we ourselves make this satisfaction? And the answer is no. And the answer of the world you live in around you is, yes, we can. Yeah, we do some bad things. That's just human nature. Shrug it off. But we do good things. We're good people. Jesus' day was the Pharisees who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So the easy way to measure this, of course, is not to measure it according to God's eternally perfect standard, but to look at everybody else around you and to pick and choose what you want to see when you look around you because of the deceitfulness of sin and your own pride. And to say, oh, we're pretty good people. Look at them. And the world is engaged sometimes in the more corrupt and depraved the life of society becomes, the more the depravity of man comes to expression, the more it seems like they work very hard to say, yeah, we can fix it. The whole idea of virtue signaling, which you hear as a kind of catchphrase today, what is that? That is nothing more than repackaging of the Pharisees who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. I'm better than you are. Look at me, what I do. That's all it is. and it will not stand a moment before the judgment seat of God. The very arrogance of it is itself wicked, because it says, I have goodness in myself, and it contradicts the word of God that says, there's none righteous, no, not one, that all are out of the way. And the whole solution to every problem of man is not, in fact, in the hand of man, because we, contrary to all that lie and deceitfulness of sin, we do exactly what the Catechism says. We daily increase our debt. If you think of sin as a bank balance, then the reality is that you and I are in the red. We are in the negative. And we can't pay the debt. And you have to have not only to bring that debt to zero, so that you owe nothing, but you have to bring it to the positive performance of all those things which God's law demands. And we daily increase our debt. We're sinners. We stand indeed like the publican before the majesty of God when he prays and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's what we are. That's all that we are of ourselves. We have nothing in our own strength. That foundation is absolutely necessary to have a clear understanding of what is it that then is required to deliver us from all our sins. And that requirement, the Catechism unfolds rather carefully and slowly here. If I can't do it, is there someone else around me, someone who is a mere creature, man, animal, plant, collective or individual, is there something other than me who can stand in my place, bear the punishment, perform the obedience demanded, and do it so as to deliver others from it? The Catechism is making a very specific point. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? One who can pay the debt. You can't do it. Is there a righteous and godly man that can do it? No. All have sinned. Can the animals do it? No. The blood of bulls and goats will not pay for the sin of man. Man must pay for man's sin. The angels can't do it. They have no body of flesh and blood in which to suffer. The animals can't do it. They do not have a rational soul. The nature that sinned must make atonement for sin. To seek some other solution, and some of the cults do indeed teach such a false solution, making Jesus to be less than God, is to teach that God punishes another creature for the sin which man hath committed. That violates the principle of justice. It violates the truth that God is righteous. It violates where the seat of sin is to be found in man and in his nature. The justice of God does not allow the blood of bulls and goats to pay for man's sin. The justice of God does not allow Jesus to be mere man. The justice of God does not allow an angel in our human nature to satisfy for us. Man has sinned. Man must make payment for sin. Adam and his house must make atonement. And nothing else will satisfy the strict principles of divine justice. That first of all. And secondly, the reality is that There's no ability there. As soon as you contemplate what that punishment is, sustaining the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin, the door to any mere creature automatically closes. Because only that which is eternal, infinite, almighty, can sustain the infinite, eternal, and almighty wrath of God. Only the one can answer the other. That's the only way to achieve the direct correspondence demanded both by God's justice and the reality of what it is that you and I must have to escape the punishment of God upon sin. We don't escape it by denying it. We don't escape it by pretending it's not there. We don't escape it by pretending in our own virtue. We escape it by running to God Himself, who is the righteous judge and hates all sin and iniquity, and finding in Him a way again into His favor and into His mercy. And that means that the Catechism here is profoundly considering something. Well, it's looking at it from the viewpoint of your burden and mine, the trouble of our conscience. Because we approach this, as I said, with the burden of, we deserve this. Is there a way out? We're sinners. The Catechism is approaching it from the viewpoint also, that is perhaps not in the foreground as much yet, that salvation has to be of God. It can't come from anywhere else. The God who is angry with sin is the only one who can give unto us a Savior and a Mediator, and who can give unto us one who is in the fullness of God's purpose, God with us, a Mediator who is a Deliverer that we have to seek for, who is very man, and perfectly righteous, that's the criteria on the human side, and yet more powerful than all creatures, because it's the infinite, eternal, and almighty wrath of God that must be sustained. That is, one who is also very God. That's the only possibility. But in saying that, beloved, the Catechism is not only simply, again, pointing out to us a kind of theoretical only possibility, but it rests that upon the testimony of God, that God, who is going to come in judgment and consume sin and iniquity, and who will show it in the destruction of Jerusalem and the palace and the temple and the captivity of His people, is nevertheless the God who says, behold, I will bring it health and cure it. I will cure them and will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. What man cannot do, what is inconceivable and impossible, God says, I will do. The folly of the world we live in is man running around saying, I can cure it, when he can't. And the wonder of God's grace is exactly that God says, without any merit of ours, when we deserve nothing but that fury and wrath of God, I will cure it. I will heal and cause it to be healthy. I will cause the captivity of Judah that's in bondage in Babylon and really in bondage to sin. I will cause that captivity to return. I will cleanse. Not man walking around with his bucket of water trying to wash away all the stain of his own sin or the stain of his society or the pollution and corruption of his nature or all the effects of it in all the life of man. We have a whole world around us that's struggling with terrible disease, and somehow man is going to fight and conquer it by all the movements and activities and defenses and distancing and everything else of health officials. People get sick and they die. We have another group of people running around in violence and strife because they think that all the problems of man have to do with some external thing like skin color. They can't cure it. And they think they're going to. And they're going to ram it down the throat of anyone who disagrees with them because their view is the only one that is allowed to be spoken. It's folly. What we need is that one wondrous testimony of God. No, I am He that works salvation. I will cure. I will return captivity and bondage to sin and redeem. I will cleanse from all iniquity whereby they have sinned against me. I will pardon. And I will do it for a reason. It shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, an honor before all nations. God will do it for His own glory's sake. That His name as the God who is the God of salvation in righteousness, who speaks truth to sin and yet declares mercy to the sinner, is revealed in the wonder and glory of His saving power. That most wretched object worthy of eternal damnation and death is and shall be redeemed. And that first of all because He says so. And not because of anything in you or me. Now that's vital for your spiritual, mental health. What subverts so often our spiritual life and so often casts us into doubts and fears is when we try to do things in our own strength or when we expect to have something of ourselves fit in there or we get cast down because it seems impossible and how can I be a child of God because of this or that or the other thing and Satan comes with his fiery darts. And part of those fiery darts is to say you can't be a child of God because of this long list of sins. There's one answer. God says, I will cure. I will redeem. I will pardon. I will cleanse. Nothing hinders and can hinder. But God has determined to work for His own glory. The very glory of God that is revealed in the fact that He is a God of judgment, of righteousness, of a holy wrath against sin, is at the same time that wondrous, glorious virtue of our God that as He promises mercy and grace and loving kindness, so it is. It's exactly for that reason, too, that mercy and truth and righteousness and peace must all meet together in one. And why you can't set aside the justice of God, because when you do that and say mercy cancels out justice, then you also destroy mercy. But when it is a righteous mercy, when it is a just grace, when it is a holy, loving kindness, when it is a pardon that is rooted in righteousness and yet in mercy and grace at the same time, then it is rooted in God and for His glory. And you and I may very well stand and should stand in fear, not of terror, but of awe and reverence at the wonder of the God of our salvation. God will redeem His church. He will redeem every elect child of God. He will redeem the one who is burdened with sin and guilt, because he is the author of the consciousness of that burden of sin and guilt, which is in fact imperfect in us because we are not yet perfected. But he is the author of every saving work. And so the Lord declares the wonder, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah." So verse 14. What is that good thing? "I will cause a branch of righteousness to grow up unto David." That is, he will send into the world one who is righteous, and who therefore is very man and perfectly righteous, of the seed of David according to promise in the line of the covenant, and who shall himself accomplish and execute judgment and righteousness. And God will do it by giving unto us his own only begotten and eternal Son. Now, the Catechism is going to come back to that in more detail, of course, in the next Lord's Day. It is, in a sense, kind of pounding on a certain point, because you and I, in our sinful flesh, need to hear it again and again, and we need to be constantly pointed to it so that we do not follow the folly of the world that virtue signals and all the other foolishness that says man can save man. God says, "I will perform the good thing which I have promised. Therefore it shall be." And he does. He sends into the world of the seed of David Christ the Lord. And the Son of God himself assumes to himself our flesh and blood. God raises up to David a branch of righteousness. And in him is pardon for sin, because he does sustain the temporal and eternal punishment of God upon sin. You see that temporal punishment in his life when he walks this earth as a man of sorrows. You see it in the cross when he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And sustains in the darkness of those 3 hours the infinite and eternal wrath of God against sin. He descends there into what hell is. And he survives. He is able to do it so as to save others from that wrath of God. He fulfills all righteousness. He performs all the demands of God's law. He does always the things which pleases the Father. And he has the testimony from heaven repeatedly, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That you and I might indeed flee unto Christ by faith as our refuge. He is our mediator, and in him alone is righteousness and life eternal. He is to be a righteous branch raised up of God of mere grace. The effect of that saving work is that the city that is destroyed in its own sin for wickedness shall now be called by a new name. That is the name of the church. So that in verse 16 we do not simply read, "He shall be called," that is Christ, but "she," that is the church, Jerusalem, "shall be called the Lord our righteousness." And the reason is because Christ, our righteousness, is in the midst of her. And therefore she is married to him. And as a bride takes the name of her husband, so does the church rightly take the name of her Lord and Savior. And as he is our Lord and the Lord our righteousness, so the name of God's church, that's not manifested yet in this sinful world, but it will be in eternal glory, is that she shall be called the Lord our righteousness. She shall be holy. God sets before us, therefore, the rich promises of His Word, the perfection and glory of our salvation. Therein you and I have an answer to all that burden of our sin. If God says, I cleanse, who may say it is not cleansed? If God says, I pardon, then we must also pardon. Whether it be the trouble of our own conscience, or in dealing with one another in the bond of love and in the unity of faith. If God pardons all our iniquities whereby we have sinned against Him, and whereby we have transgressed against Him, then they are pardoned before the judgment seat of God. We stand before that judgment seat without sin, as if we never have had nor committed any sin, but are righteous before God in Christ, without any work, without any merit, merely of grace. God restores us to His favor. That is His grace. It's not we who earn it. We, like Noah in the text we have this afternoon, find grace in the eyes of the Lord. Amen.